Why do the heathen rage? Why do they imagine vain things? Why do the wicked plot wickedness and then demand that everyone support them? In just a few brief decades, we moved through the sexual revolution into now the homosexual revolution. Marriage means little. Sex is just the expression of our natural biological impulses and are not to be controlled. Identity is morality. Restraint is cruel. And opposition is oppression. And the events of our day are not at all unique in history. We may have more media coverage, more instant access than previous generations. But the problems are not new. These problems are as ancient as Adam and Eve and a fateful conversation with a serpent. The ungodly have always raged. And what this psalm shows us is how God responds to the plots of the wicked. And this psalm teaches us how to respond to the strife in our nation, our families, and our interpersonal relationships. And so Psalm 2, verse 1 says, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves against the ruler, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him." This psalm begins with the raging of the opposers of God, so that the kings and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed. And they say, "Let's throw off their bondage." As we go to this and we look at this passage, we think of today, and as we look ahead and we think of what Scripture tells us, we need to take note that the wicked rage, and they have always raged, because they hate God. We cannot believe the lie that reporters and scientists and others are just impartial observers about society and morals and religion. They are not. No one is impartial. Someone might be able to watch a basketball game impartially, but none can impartially consider the claims of Jesus or the commands of God's Word. They are truly a one or the other. And there is no middle ground. There is no neutral territory. And their wicked rage because they oppose God and they hate His Son. And they are bent on this active opposition to Him and all that He is for. And this was true in David's age. David is looking around, and he was the king, anointed and appointed by God, and wicked men rebelled against him. The nations around him raged against the reign of a godly king. There were those within his own kingdom who raged against his reign. This was vividly true in Jesus' day. King Herod sought the destruction of Jesus while he was just a toddler. When Jesus began to teach and to preach, the Jewish leaders hated him. They repeatedly plotted ways to kill him. And finally, they conspired together with a traitorous disciple and the Roman governor to execute Jesus. And this will be true again when Jesus returns. The nations of the world will see Jesus coming down from heaven in glory with a mighty army of saints and angels, and then they are going to do the stupidest thing imaginable. They are going to gather together as an army. They're going to line up their tanks and their missiles and infantry and whatever other arms are available, and they're going to attempt to assault God the Son, who just rode through heaven with an angelic army. And they're going to lose. But they hate God and His Son. They hate with an unreasonable, unimaginable hatred. So that even at the end of Jesus' millennial reign, this will be seen again. After 1,000 years of the most blissful, beautiful peace the world has ever known, Satan is going to gather together a large army of rebels and discontents to attack the city of Jerusalem. They're going to lay siege to the place where God the Son resides and rules. And they will surround the city in the shortest battle known to man, as God destroys them all swiftly with just a command. What this passage begins to tell us is that the natural man does not bow before God in worship and submission and adoration. The natural man looks at God and looks at his rule and says, let's break it asunder. Let's cast off these bonds. The natural man looks at the Word of God, looks at the rule of God and says it's a bondage. They think God is their captive. They think that God is their captor. They think that He is keeping them back from some fulfillment of their desires. They view His rule and His commands as unreasonable constraints and restraints. And I honestly don't think that we really believe that man, the natural man, hates God. You say, well, what about religious people? To that I would say, they love religion. They don't love God. They introduce to them the truth of the Bible, insist that their worship is not acceptable to God, insist that they cannot by their own ritual earn their way into God's favor and see how they respond. They lash out in anger because they don't love God. They don't love His Word. If they did, they would be anxious to hear it. They would be quick to obey. And you say, well, what about all the good people? They're just trying to do the best they can. They may not go to church every Sunday, but they don't hate God. Again, go to them. Take the Word of God and show them from Scriptures that their good deeds are not enough to get them to heaven. Show them from Scriptures that they are convicted and are guilty before God and see how they respond. More times than not, they will reject you and your God. They don't love Him. They rage against Him. And the mighty of this world plot against God. They go to great lengths, and it's all futile. It is vain imagination. It is empty, worthless plots. And really, it makes me think of the Roadrunner cartoons. If you've seen them, you know the empty plots of the coyote. All that he did was just doomed to failure. And we see that really the same kind of ridiculousness. And they have no chance of success. And then verse 4, we see God is not threatened by wicked men. He is not afraid of their ragings. His plans are not hindered by the plots of men or devils. He laughs them in scorn. He mocks at them. They threaten him, and he sees it into nothing. Prayer is banished from the schools. Does not alter his plans in the least. The Ten Commandments are taken out of the public buildings. God's word is no less true. Prayer in Jesus' name is forbidden in public meetings. Jesus is still God. He's still establishing His church. He's still saving souls. He's still returning. He's still going to reign. Christians are, it is said that Christians cannot oppose immoral behavior. God is unmoved. His word still stands. He is still working all things out according to the counsel of His own will. Did you hear, we just the recent Hurricane Irma, there was a fruit fly that determined to save Florida from the onslaught of this hurricane. And so this fly gathered together a whole bunch of other flies. And they lined up in front of the hurricane and they flapped their wings as furiously as they could to stop the storm and drive it back into the Atlantic. And the plague of flies has no more power against a hurricane than a world of wicked men does against the will of God. He derides their effort. But verse 5, He does not excuse them. He will judge them. This psalm now leaps us forward, and we see some of the beginnings of this during the life of Jesus in His first coming, but we really see this psalm find its fulfillment in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 19 tells us of the second coming, when all of the nations of the world gather together to oppose the Son of God. And He will be victorious. He will sweep them off the field of battle. His armies will not suffer a single casualty. And He will annihilate the army of the enemy. He will take the two most powerful men the world has ever known, the Antichrist and the false prophet, and He will throw them into the lake of fire. He will take the instigator of all of this trouble, one of the most powerful angels ever created, and He will chain Satan in a bottomless pit. He will call before Him all of the peoples of the world, and He will judge them. Those who rejected Him will be thrown into hell. And Jesus, God the Son, will establish His kingdom on this earth. That's where He says in verse 8, "Ask of Me, and I shall give Thee the heathen for Thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for Thy possession." God will give to Him all of the nations of the world. He will reign. Jesus will reign from the throne in Jerusalem. But His kingdom will not be limited to the area of Palestine. He will reign across the globe. He will rule over Manistique. He will rule over the tiny islands in the middle of the Pacific. And He will rule over the deep jungles of South America and over the desolate Northwest Territories. He will rule over California and New York and Moscow and London and Paris and Tokyo and Hong Kong and in every place in this world, whether it be great or small, whether it be remote or metropolitan, He will rule over it all. He has accomplished and will accomplish all that He has said He will do. And there is no place where His rule will not extend. And so we look today, we look around and we see the schemes of men. We do not fear. We know their tyranny is brief. God is establishing a kingdom that will be forever. It's interesting as we come to this second psalm. This is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. This psalm is quoted twice by God the Father. At the baptism of Jesus, the voice from heaven declared, "Thou art my beloved Son." At the transfiguration of Jesus, God the Father said the same thing, "Thou art God the Son." And when God raised Jesus from the dead, He fulfilled the promise to the Israelites that is found in this psalm. When we speak of the begottenness of Jesus, when God says, "This day have I begotten thee," we do not just mean His birth, His incarnation, though certainly that is true. Colossians chapter 1 says that Jesus is the first begotten from the dead. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul quotes this passage and says that it is by the resurrection that Jesus is the begotten of God and declared to be the Son of God. In Romans chapter 1, it says that in the resurrection, Jesus was powerfully declared to be the Son of God. And so as we look at this psalm, as we see this majesty that is here, what we see is a pointing ahead to Jesus. And it is not pointing to Jesus in His suffering and His death. We can go to passages like Isaiah 53, and there are several other psalms that we can look at, and we can see Christ in His suffering. But this psalm points us to Jesus in His conquest and in His rule. So how should humanity respond to this? When we see this one who is coming again in judgment, we should be wise. We should be instructed. Verse 11, we should serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry. The reality of history is the wicked rage for a day. The Son will reign forever. The plots, schemes, and imaginations of the wicked are vain because they are doomed to failure. For the Christian, for the child of God, the return of Jesus is going to be a wonderful occasion. But for the unsaved, the lost, it will not. Matthew 25 describes this second coming. Let me just read you a couple verses here very quickly. It says, "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, Human history ends with the reign of Jesus on the throne of David. He conquers all nations, all rebels, all heathen, and then he will say to them, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. He will not at all acquit the wicked. He will not overlook sin. He commands all men everywhere to repent. Man's rebellion will not do him any good against the judgment of God. He will accomplish all that he plans, and that includes bringing the wicked to judgment. And the wisdom of this passage, the response, is to go to him and plead for mercy. Because God is a merciful God. And I know it's not directly in this text. It certainly is implied by all means. God is merciful, so that if you go to him and you seek pardon from him, he will give full forgiveness. Acts chapter 2, Peter preached. And some of the Jews that heard him were stricken by the realization that they had crucified their Messiah. They were convicted and afraid because he was coming back in judgment. Many of them cried out and said, "What must we do to be saved?" And the answer that Peter gave them is the same answer I give today: repent. Turn to Jesus. Repent of rejecting him. Repent of refusing him. Trust him and him alone for pardon. Repent and he will forgive your sins. This is the promise of God. He promises that if you will bow down before the Son. That's what he means there when he says kiss the Son. It is due homage and worship and honor to him as the rightful king. If you will bow before him and acknowledge him as your God and your Savior, he will forgive your sin. If you will trust him, you will be blessed. If you trust him when he returns, he's not going to come as a judge or your judge, but he will come as your Savior. And in the meantime, things are going to get worse. God has promised us this. Christians will suffer great persecution for Christ. Scriptures has laid this out very clearly. American Christians will very likely suffer for Jesus' sake. We're likely to lose our freedoms. We're likely to lose our churches, our employment. We're likely to be driven underground. We will be ridiculed, marginalized, oppressed, and imprisoned. We will be put to death because we refuse to bow to the gods of this age. This may not happen in our lifetimes. It may. We don't know. What we do know is for certain is that no matter what happens to the church, so that it may, like the church in China, it may be driven deep underground to live for decades in tiny homes and small gatherings. But no matter what happens to the church, it will be victorious. The gates of hell cannot prevail against the church because the head of the church, the Son of God, reigns. He has been given all authority. He has been given a glorious throne and an eternal kingdom. All of the world will stand against him and his people, and he will prevail. He will rule. And as we look at the world around us and we see, and we may look at our nation and we think, how can it go this way? And we remember the rule of the wicked is short. So very brief, but the reign of the righteous will never end. And so Christians, you, I say to you, simply overcome, remain steadfast in the faith. As we look around us, we are not callous to the sorrow that is caused by sin. We must not be unconcerned about the moral plummet of our nation. We should rebuke evil, oppose wickedness, support righteousness and biblical morality. We should speak truth. We should pray for our nation. We should pray for all that are in authority. We should be deeply concerned about the welfare of those around us. But even as we do so, and we sometimes think, how can it keep getting worse and worse? Do not despair. I mean that in all seriousness. Do not despair. Not because we tune out and say it doesn't matter. It matters, but we know that Jesus will reign no matter what happens. We can go into this world and we can boldly proclaim His truth because we know He will establish His truth in this world. We can warn of coming judgment and promise of coming salvation because we know He is coming again. And so we go out with boldness because God's Son has been anointed and His kingdom is established. I want to close this morning with a lengthier quote from a man named Robert Morgan, a pastor. And he wrote, "When godless men salivate about the demise of religion, they forget that biblical Christianity has been buried many times. But the uncooperative corpse won't stay in the grave. From its very beginning, Christianity has been grave-proof. When I hold a Bible in my hands, I am holding a book that has been banned, burned, and banished more than any text in history. Yet it is still the world's bestseller. When I proclaim the cross, I am upholding a symbol that heralded the death of the best person in history and has the power to transform the hardest heart. When I go to church on Sunday, I am identifying with a group of people persecuted mercilessly, yet still sweeping the world, doing good, and preaching the hope of Jesus to their persecutors. If Christianity is in its death throes, don't invite me to the funeral. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. His church has been bullied and buried many times, and its obituary published abroad. But the death notices are outdated before they're printed. The corpse keeps interrupting the funeral.